After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after this." And at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on these thrones were the 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were the burning seven torches of fire, which the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass. It was like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created." The next vision John has is of a scroll in the hand of God that cannot be opened. It's the scroll that contains the very plan of God. And while John is crying, a lamb is behind him, ready to take the throne, a lamb standing as if slain. And when the lamb finally takes the scroll and unfolds it, in other words, this lamb has the key to actually access the throne of God, it says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, literally an unlimited number of beings. And they're all saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Two songs we just sang are lifted from this passage of Scripture, Revelation 4 and 5. They don't describe abstract biblical events. They describe literal events. This is what will take place when ultimately what is true now, God is glorified and Christ at his right hand, will actually be seen with our eyes. So we'll be able to witness this event happening because God is actually at his throne and Christ is actually at his side. In case you're wondering what this magnificent vision of all these angels praising Jesus has to do with us, here's what it is. The reason why Christ is exalted and the reason why he is seated on the throne is because, unlike any other priest before him, his work is done. He's seated. But here's what's remarkable about this. Hebrews chapter 7, 25 says this: "He ever lives to make intercession for us." So while Christ is seated, he is very much at work. And as we said before, the reality of Christ by the throne is just as real as the reality of God on the throne. So if you believe God is real and he's seated on his throne, you have to believe that Christ is by the throne. And if Christ is by the throne and he lives to ever make intercession for us, we are as saved as Christ is seated. We are forever fixed with Christ. That's what all of Hebrews chapter 7 is about. He is our forever high priest. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 7, if you remember, which was an exposition, a sermon from Psalm 110:4 that says you are a priest forever. Christ is forever at that throne. And yet while Christ is seated, he is at work. And so Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that work that Christ is doing. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, look at Hebrews chapter 8 and look at verse 1. This is where we left off last week, Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 1, he then begins to explain what type of priest Christ is that is there in heaven being glorified and yet working for us. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And then he explains what type of priest this is. He's a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices that are necessary for the priest to have something to offer. And so he's saying Christ is very much like the Old Testament high priest. They went into the temple and offer. He goes into the temple and offers. But here's where it gets different. Verse 4. Now, if he weren't on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And we used this illustration last week, that it's as if all of the Old Testament is about to unfold, but God creates man in the beginning, and all of the Old Testament begins to unfold, and the New Testament is going to unfold at some point. But before all of this unfolds, it's as if Jesus were stepping out into earth, but he's not there yet, but God being the source of light behind him, you can see a shadow of him on the earth. And so as we read the Old Testament, sacrifices, odd buildings, priest garments, we're actually not looking at obscure Old Testament details. What we're looking at is hints, shadows of what Christ is going to come and be the real thing of, what he's actually going to fulfill. And so all we're reading this Old Testament, we're looking at these hints of Christ, and that's what he's trying to lead us to. And then what he does is he turns to this seemingly obscure Old Testament reference. Look at it there in the next verse. Look at verse 5. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant he promises. So we were talking last week about these shadows and how they point to Christ. But now we're going to actually talk about, as a result of Christ coming and not being the shadow, being the real thing, what does that mean for us? How is that different than being Jewish in the Old Testament, in other words? And here's what he says, verse 6. Here, more excellent than the old covenant, as he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Better promises. So, here's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate, putting all of this together. Christ exalted in heaven, but he's at work. He's our forever priest interceding for us on our behalf. And our confidence, the reason why this is so much better than the Old Testament priest, is because it's based on better promises, on a better promise that's made to us. Our purpose then for this morning in looking now at verses 8 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 13, is to figure out why these promises that we have, that they didn't have, why are they so much better? Why are they so much better? Now, if you'll notice, look at verses 8 through 13, or at least verses 9 through 12. In your Bible, are those set off? Are they indented some? Do you see there? The reason why this is because this isn't original with the writer of the Hebrews. This is a quote. It's lifted exactly, it's almost an exact quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. And so to understand this, I think the best way to approach this, what may seem to us just an odd, obscure Old Testament passage that we have to understand this morning, is to start all the way from the beginning to figure out why these promises that we have are better than those promises. You can't understand that unless we understand the rationale for the old promises. So let's start in the very, very beginning. That would be Adam. So God creates Adam and Eve in the garden. You know this story. You've heard this before, right? And they're in this absolutely perfect environment, but Adam sins. And when he sins, God does something that seems hard, but it's actually very gracious. God kicks him out of the garden. Adam and Eve in this beautiful home, but now they're kicked out. They're removed from the garden. But in Genesis chapter 3, God, as he kicks them out, he explains why he's kicking them out. And he makes this odd prediction. He said, I'm cursing this serpent. Now it's going to always crawl on its belly, which makes us think maybe snakes used to have legs. I don't know. That may be the only scarier thing than a snake, with a snake with legs. But nevertheless, the snake is cursed. Now it's going to crawl on its belly. And it seems just this passing comment, God says this, that the snake will bruise the heel of the woman's seed, the son of the woman, but the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a shadow. It's a hint. Thousands of years removed from Eve, she would have a great, 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 great grandchild by the name of Mary, who would give birth to a child who didn't have a heavenly father named Jesus. And while the serpent had always been coming after the heel of man, finally one man would be born who would come up and crush the head of Satan finally. This is his point. It was a little hint about Jesus. So isn't that interesting? God threw out this little promise that he made, Well, you know what happens next. They get kicked out of the garden, and it goes from bad to worse, doesn't it? In fact, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, it gets so bad that God says this, I am sorry I even made man to begin with. So here's what God did. He decides he's going to start all over. You know how he started with one man, Adam? He's going to wipe out the entire face of the earth and start over again with Noah. Now, this sounds really harsh, but when you think about it, there's an incredible object lesson in this when God takes a flood of water and he wipes out all the earth. The object lesson is this, is that man is so naturally bad that if in 2011 God were to wipe out and just start with the two best people in Ovilla Road Baptist Church, you know what happened thousands of years from now? It'd be worse than it is now. Because the point is, this human heart is so corrupt, that's where it's leading. So God created this new race, and then, you know the story, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. God put Noah and all his family and the animals on the ark. Eventually, the water subsided, and so Noah now gets out of the ark, and the first thing he does is he takes an animal sacrifice, and he makes that sacrifice to God. And it says, listen to this, Genesis chapter 9, that sacrifice went up into the nostrils of God, and it was satisfying to him, it was pleasing to him. Now, again, what's so pleasing about a burnt sacrifice? Well, nothing. There's nothing pleasing about the smell of this burnt goat. What was pleasing to God was the fact that it was this shadow. It was a hint of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, who would come later, whose sacrifice would be ultimately pleasing to God. So God started again. And that didn't turn out so well either. Because men then said, well, what we'll do is we'll build a temple. Because we're so great, we'll build a building that goes all the way to the highest heavens. We'll call it the Tower of Babel because God confused their languages. Eventually, the human race was spread all over. And God tapped someone whose name was Abram. And he changed his name to Abraham because Abraham means the father of a multitude. And here's what he said to Abraham. Abraham, look. I gave Adam a chance, he blew it. I gave Noah a chance, and he blew it. God didn't say all this. This is backstory. Adam a chance, he blew it. Noah a chance, he blew it. So here's what I'm going to do, Abraham. I'm going to make a promise to you. And my promise to you is threefold. I'm going to raise up out of you an entire nation. You're going to have an incredible seed. In other words, you're going to populate the earth. I'm going to make this great nation a blessing to all the other nations. So you will be blessed and you're going to bless others. And the third part of my promise to you is I'm going to give you some land. And so that's it. That's the story of the rest of the Old Testament, is God's people receiving this blessing, them receiving this land, and their nation just absolutely prospering despite all odds. So you know what happens next, that Abraham has a son named Isaac. This son, Isaac, God ultimately told Abraham to sacrifice. And you know the story, as he's raising his hand to sacrifice him, God stopped him and said, don't sacrifice Isaac. Go look over there in the thicket. There's a ram that's caught in the thicket. God will provide a lamb. And by the way, a lamb wasn't provided. A ram was provided. This was another shadow, a hint that thousands of years later, God would provide the ultimate lamb, Jesus Christ, who had come as his sacrifice. So out of this promise, though, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. One of these, Jacob, God changed his name to Israel. He had 12 sons. And there's, again, the rest of the Old Testament. You now have the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, one of these sons was named Joseph. You know how this story goes. In order to save themselves from famine, God placed Joseph in the land of Egypt and strategically led him to save all of Israel's sons and their extended families from famine. They thought they were going to die, but they went into famine. They were saved by being in the land of Egypt. 400 years later, everybody forgot Joseph. Now the Jewish people are just absolutely growing, just gangbusters, because God's fulfilling his promise he made to Abraham generations earlier. I'm going to give you this great nation. They're being blessed. They're given a great nation. What they don't have yet is this land. And so God uses another one by the name of Moses, another leader, and says, Moses, I want you to be my instrument to get my people out of Egypt and finally get them to the land. They have the seed, they have the blessing, but they don't yet have the land, this third part of the promise. You know this story. Plagues came upon Egypt. God delivered all of his children out into the wilderness. And there when they got into the wilderness, God renewed his covenant with Moses. Now, we won't go over it all, but it comes in two parts, Genesis 4 and 5, and then later in Genesis 20 and following. Moses goes up to the mountain, and he receives, what does he receive in the mountain from God? The Ten Commandments, that right. You've read the book and or seen the movie, but he receives the Ten Commandments. He brings it back down, but you may not have known this, or you may have known this, but not only was he there just getting Ten Commandments, but he got from God an entire list of rules and regulations. In fact, some say that we mentioned this last week, maybe God allowed Moses to peek into heaven itself, because the building that he would later be led to build, this tabernacle that would later turn into a temple, all this was based upon what Moses had commanded him. So read all the book of Leviticus, read Exodus. You have this long litany of rules that they were to keep, but it was because these are God's promised people. And God's promised people had this covenant relationship, Abraham, Moses. Now God's finally going to give them this land. It doesn't happen through Moses, but it happens through Joshua. God gives the land. And now, even though God's people were rebellious, even though they worked against it so many times, God has completely fulfilled his covenant. They have the seed, huge nation. They have incredibly blessed, and they have the land. All of the promises have come true. And you would think once they're now in the promised land, everything would be fine, right? But it goes south quicker than you would want to see happen. Because after all that, they say, God, we like you. Thanks for fulfilling your promise through Abraham. But we would rather be like the other nations and have a king. God gives them Saul. He gives them David. He gives them Solomon. And under Solomon, things get so bad that finally the kingdom splits. Later on, after this kingdom splits and the people are in such rebellion, that God raises up a good king named Josiah, and they have a little mini revival. Josiah finds the old law and the promises. He reads them. The people repent. But even after that, things get worse. And God raises up a prophet, and this prophet's name was Jeremiah. And here's what God said to the prophet Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah 31, but it's exactly recorded here in Hebrews chapter 8. So look at verse 7, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. Now just a moment there. This Old Testament promise was incredible. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you these three things. He renewed the covenant with Moses, and everything God promised, he said, would come true. But there was a problem. There was a fault line in the covenant. It had some design flaws in it, which leads us to a question. This is an aside, but it's an important aside. Did God mess up? I mean, he created this religion with, you know, the Jews, and they were going to worship him. But you're saying that, you know, they couldn't ever keep the promises because they kept falling. We've already seen some of the problems with this. The priests had to go in through all the time. They had to keep bringing sacrifices. Some of the priests themselves failed. And so there were so many problems in this system, just organically built in design flaws into this system. It kept crashing over and over again. Which makes us think, why did God design that system to begin with, right? Are you with me on that? Why did he do that if it was going to crash? And the answer is really simple. God was showing us that every man is a man at best. And that even though God created this great system, all it did was show how needy they were for something else. Why would God do that? Well, because these are the shadows. God's too loving to allow us to run around in the shadows when Christ is looming, right? It was in design to make them hungry. It was designed to make them want more. All religion does is show us how incapable religion is to help us. And so it exposed how much they needed more and whetted their appetites, if you will, for the real thing that was coming in Christ. So it was faulted, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would now have been occasion to look for a second. But you see, they were looking for a second thousands of years before this because of what Jeremiah said, verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Now it sounds harsh, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't help them. It helped them tremendously. The point is that the failure of this old covenant led to the realization, the promise of the new covenant. You can't have the new until you get rid of the old. So Jesus came to fulfill the new covenant. He lived a sinless life, and toward the end of the life, he got all of his disciples together. He poured some wine and he gave it to them, and he said, Mark 14, this is the blood of my new covenant, which is given for you. At that moment, Jesus inaugurated a fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the new covenant. Now, this is, you might be thinking right now, some really detailed, nuanced backstory. Why are you spending so much time with that? Well, it's really, really interesting. All of this, as we said, is to answer the question, why are these promises better? And in the following verses, verses 9 through 13, it becomes really intensely practical. It now begins to explain why you and I are promised something that is so much better. And so if it's possible, I want to ask you, and I'm going to try to do this in the next few minutes, don't just kind of take the Old Testament history part, set that to the side for a minute, and I want you to ask yourself this question. If God had a promised people, and now he has a new promised people, and I'm one of those people, am I actually living in these promises? Does that help? In other words, if these promises aren't real in my life, and if they aren't real in your life, if I'm not actually seeing this realized, then either I'm not taking advantage of something that I have access to, or I'm not one of his promised people. And so with that kind of practicality in mind, let's look at the next verse. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Is that better? Great. Yeah, I'm just going to start from the beginning. Okay. It's the laughter of disagreement right here. All right, so how are these promises better? Here it is, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here's the first promise that God makes to you as a new
part of the new promised people. It's a promise that the Word of God would be inside of you. The Word of God would be inside of you. Now, this is just remarkable. And there's three of these. One in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, if you want to write these down. But these are incredibly practical. The Word of God is now inside of you. Now, what does this mean? Well, the first thing I think of when I think of this, the Word of God is inside of you, is I think of scripture memory, right? My grandmother had on her table this little plastic card case, and it was shaped like bread. Have you ever seen one of these? And then a little shy, you still have one on your table? Yeah, it was. And inside those little scripture memory cards, and the idea, I think this was put out by Navigators or someone, if you memorize these scriptures, you internalize the Word of God, the wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, scripture memory is an incredible spiritual discipline we all need to take advantage of, but that's not what he's talking about. Even the old promised people had scripture memory. They committed whole books of the Bible to their memory. So he's not talking about scripture memory. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that unlike the prophets that would say, here I have a word from God and it would be given to them, or here is the Word of God externally, I'm going to read it to you. Now they have the Word of God inside of them. Inside of them. And the best way to understand this is to look at what Jesus said in John chapter 16. So take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I think we referenced this a few weeks ago, but look at John chapter 16. This is a part of Christ's last words to his disciples, leading to what we refer to as the high priestly prayer in John 17. And look at verse 5. John 16, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. Jesus saying, I'm going back to heaven. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So Jesus was present with them, but now he's leaving them. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Let me stop there. Who is it that he's talking about? Who's this helper? Capital H. All right, let's say that again. Who's this helper? It's the Holy Spirit. More explicitly, it's the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm here, but I'm leaving you. We made a big deal of this a few weeks ago, but Jesus' point was very clear. Look, one of the reasons I'm leaving you is because you're better off when I'm not here. Because when I'm not here, you have a helper, a Holy Spirit, who can come and help you. And as long as I'm here, the Holy Spirit can't come and help you. Well, why is the Holy Spirit of Christ, who we can't see with our eyes, better than actually Jesus being here physically, who we could see? Well, the answer again is found back in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So his first point is that the Holy Spirit is more exhaustive. I traveled a few miles, Jesus in essence saying. I preached some sermons. I had here about 36 months of ministry, but this Holy Spirit will have a worldwide ministry that will convict the entire world of sin. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. Imagine a disciple hearing this. You've heard all this teaching saying, I'm going back to heaven, and by the way, I still have some things I want to tell you, but I'm not going to tell you now. But verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now that's remarkable. How much truth will the Holy Spirit guide us into? Look at it there. How much truth? How much truth? How much truth? All truth. There's absolutely nothing that God wants us to know about himself that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ cannot reveal to us. Isn't that incredible? There are some mysterious things about our faith, but there are no secrets. There's nothing here that I have access to that you don't have access to. There's no secret books that I read. All I have is more time because I'm supposed to have more time in the Word of God. That's what a pastor is supposed to do. He's not any smarter. He just has access to more resources and time. There are no secrets. Anything the Holy Spirit, anything God wants us to know about himself, he is perfectly capable of revealing to any one of us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now let's keep reading. But whatever he hears, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit is not making things up. He is a perfect representation of Jesus, who is a perfect representation of the Father. Now, just parenthetically, let me say that the Holy Spirit gets blamed for a lot of things in the church world. I felt led of the Spirit to say this. I felt led of the Spirit to do this. But there's an easy way to test this. If it's truly of the Spirit, it would be exactly something that Jesus would say. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit doesn't work on his own authority. He'll only respond to the authority of Christ. We can pray to the Spirit. We can praise the Spirit. Those things are allowable. But you understand, the Spirit never tries to glorify himself. The Spirit only glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. Jesus said it right there. He's not even going to glorify himself. He's only going to give glory back to the Son, who will give glory back to the Father. So the Spirit lives to teach us all things. So to say it more explicitly, the function of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah or Jeremiah 31. He will come and God will have in his new promised people, people who are not limited. They have access to all truth. Now, when I was a pastor, I had a great secretary. We got to be friends. She was a great friend to Ashley, and we had a good working relationship. I teased her about this some. She was the kind of person that saw God speaking to her in everything. You know what I mean? It's an overcast day. Is God mad at her? You know, or It's a sunshiny day, you know, the angels are approving of, you know, just every little nuance, you know, was God was working in. And my favorite story happened when I came to the office one morning and she was crying. This is not good, you know, I mean, it's not good if you're in the circumference of any female who's crying, unless not for me, you know, it's very awkward. How do you handle this situation? And so kind of graciously, affirmingly, but somewhat from a distance, I try to figure out what's going on. And here's why she was crying. It was actually tears of joy. Because over the weekend, her husband and her had a talk, and they realized that it was just one of those months you need to tighten your belt. You know, have you ever had one of these months? You just can't spend as much money. And so she goes through a regular Monday routine. She goes to the drive-thru. She's ordering her favorite thing, which is a biscuit with you know, sausage and cheese. But she decides, in a great act of budget consciousness, she is not going to get the cheese. And then, of course, you know, she'll be the martyr and go home to report to her husband, you know, that I, you know, we have 20 more cents in our bank account because I did not eat the cheese, you know. So that was her plan. Gets her biscuit, pays, drives away, gets to the office. She opens up her biscuit, and you know what she finds there? There was cheese. And she was convinced that somehow between the ordering and process, that God had kind of messed with the neurotic membrane of this person making the sandwich, you know, and that they heard no cheese, but they went in and put the cheese, and he overrode all the physical properties to give her that cheese, and it was an incredible moment, you know, for her. Now, I don't want to make light of that because I've had similar experiences. I mean, there are sometimes God speaks to you in the small things. Do you know what I'm talking about? There are times when God will cheese your biscuit. That's just going to happen in life. And when that's happened to you, as it's happened to me, some of you are thinking something that's similar to that or even more bizarre. It's really real, isn't it, right? I mean, I'm laughing. You're like, wow, God, how did you do this? It's just amazing. You spoke to me. It's so odd. But listen carefully. Those experiences are so real, sometimes we are tempted to think they are normative. That God should do that. That we expect God to do that. That He owes us this mysterious revelation. You know, you carrying all your stuff on Sunday morning, it's been a hard day, you drop your Bible, and you'll pick it up too quick because I wonder what verse it landed on. You know, maybe God is speaking to me right there with the open Bible on the floor. And God is saying to you very clearly, don't carry so much stuff. You know, that's His word for you. Again, I'm not making light of that because God can do that, but you understand, I question sometimes in my heart, God, why do I look for You sometimes in obscure nuances of revelation when God has already revealed to us everything He wants us to know about Himself? I'm not suggesting God won't speak to you in small ways. I praise God that He does. What I'm suggesting is that shame on me if I look for God in the small ways and I don't acknowledge what He's already said. Why would I not read His complete revelation to me? Because in John 14 it says that the reason why the Holy Spirit does this, the way He gives witness to this, God never promises the obscure things. What He did promise is that He would give witness through His word. So the Holy Spirit is alive and He does function to give witness to Himself, but to do so through His word. That's His function. When I was in college, a friend of mine, we got every book we could find on the Holy Spirit. And just started, we didn't know about the Holy Spirit. We grew up Baptist, so we didn't know much, right? We didn't know everything we could find about the Holy Spirit. Everything we could find about the Holy Spirit. And it was great. I wouldn't trade that for anything. We learned a lot. But I think in maybe just some eagerness, what I was really looking for was an unusual manifestation of the Spirit. Something odd, you know, something different, unique. Now, would to God that He breaks up our normal routine with something different and unique. I'm not putting that down. What I'm suggesting is God, listen, God is speaking. Is God speaking to me in this something? Yes. God is speaking to you right now. And it's sitting in your lap. God is not saying, hey, I wish you would listen to these small signs. He's saying, I wish you would read what I have absolutely and clearly already completely revealed to you. God has spoken. And the new promised people have complete access to this revelation. God speaks to new promised people. He speaks to them. God speaks to you. He speaks. Is God speaking to you? Are you hearing His voice on a regular basis? It's not mystical. It's a matter of saying, here is an intentional express letter that's written intentionally for you. Are you running to it to just be consumed by it so that you can understand more clearly how the Holy Spirit of Christ is leading you into all truth exactly the way Jesus promised it would be? A promise that's never realized if we don't have a hunger and a passion for the words of the Word. So fall in love with the Word of God is the application of this, because for this reason, God speaks to new promised people, and He speaks to new promised people through His Word. That's what makes this promise better than the old promise, where they simply went to the synagogue or heard from a prophet. It is actually God speaking to us directly from His Word. Now, how could this be? How could God seem so distant, and yet in this new promise, we no longer have the temple and the tabernacle, we have this intimate relationship with Christ. How could this be? Well, that's because of the second promise. Look at verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, hey, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So the first promise that makes us so great is that new promised people hear God speak. The second one is that new promised people know God. They know God. What does that mean? That sounds obscure. What does that mean? Well, first of all, let's talk for a second about what it doesn't mean. He says, each one will teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. This doesn't mean that there's no more room for teachers. Obviously, that's a spiritual gift that's given later. Hebrews 13, we submit ourselves under the authority of those who are teaching us. That's very, very clear through Scripture. Secondly, it doesn't mean that all of us in the church will have complete knowledge. We won't know things completely until one day we go to heaven, and then not even like God does. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that we see things now, it's like through a foggy glass. Even the best we see of God will be nothing compared to what we see ultimately revealed when we get to see him there in heaven. So that's not necessarily what it means. What does it mean? Well, let's read it again. They shall not teach as one his neighbor saying to his, or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now the all there is not all people, it's all of the promised people. So under the old covenant, you would have, you know, the congregation, and there would be some who are in rebellion, and they would say, hey, don't be in rebellion against God, know the Lord. But now under the new promise, everybody who is in the promise has access to the same God. The smartest person in this room, the least smartest person in this room, the wealthiest, the poorest, the first time attender or the person who's been here for 40 years have all the exact same access to God. Doesn't matter. Why? Because now he has made himself completely, completely accessible. Isn't that an incredible promise? And I just say, there's something different between seeking the Lord for his power, or seeking the Lord for his will, or seeking the Lord for his blessing, than there is seeking the Lord just to know the Lord, to have a relationship with him. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, don't let the rich man boast in his riches, or the strong man in his strength, or the wise man in his wisdom, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. This is our glorious new promised people. There is no temple that we have to go through several levels through to get access to God. The glory of the cross is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, Matthew 27, 51, the veil in temple was torn in two, starting from the top, initiated by God, going to the bottom, so that now everyone who is in the new promise has the same access to God that the high priest used to. Because our ultimate high priest is at work in heaven, giving us access because he's doing his work before the throne of the Father forever. So now we have this access to intimacy with God where we can grow in our relationship with him. Now, the things I'm going to say right now, I don't want to shame anybody, but I just want to give you this encouragement, because you talk about knowing God, the only way that can sound is mystical and distant, but knowing God, if I want to know somebody better, then let me just use the simple definition. That means that in October or September of 2012, I'll be closer to them than I am now, right? So when I say knowing the Lord, don't think, oh, that's obscure, or I'll never be as spiritual as this person or the person over there that God seems to always be cheesing their biscuit. You know, I'm never going to be as spiritual as them. Don't think in those terms. Just think, I want to be closer to God, which means I talk to him more, I know more about his word, my worship is more passionate now than it was a few months ago, a few years ago. That's what it means to know the Lord. I'm growing in intimacy in my relationship with him. I said to my wife this week, she said, how was your day? And I said, well, it was good, but I was a little lazy today. I didn't get everything done that I needed to get done. And she chided me. You're not lazy. I've never known you to be lazy. Why do you say that be lazy? You know, you're up early and all. She went on and on, very gracious. And, of course, I acted humble, but I really appreciated her saying that. It made me feel great. And my point was in saying I was lazy that day is not that I, you know, put my feet on my desk and did online gaming or downloaded apps and goofed off all day. That's not what I did. In fact, that lazy day, I was incredibly busy, and it was great, because all the busyness that I had to attend to was a perfect excuse from keeping me to doing what I really should have been doing. There's probably a few people in this room that are lazy in the sense that you goof off, but I find myself being the lazy, not that I goof off, but that I put off what I really should be doing. And the truth of the matter is that busyness is the enemy of intimacy. Let me say that again. Busyness is the enemy of intimacy. Here's what I mean by this. We are in our culture, and again, I'm not pointing, I'm just, this is not, you know, I'm not preaching, I'm confessing right now. This is, our culture has a tendency to fill every single slice of time with something else, doesn't it? God forbid that I would have to fill up my gas tank and spend those 12 minutes without watching television. So gratefully, in the age we lived in, someone has filled that problem. I mean, you know, I step out of the car, here I am, not watching TV. I can't believe I'm doing that. And so they fixed that. There's a television now, so I can watch television. I'm filling up my gas. It would be incredible horrors to think that I could go to the grocery store and in between picking out this item and going to this item, I could not check my email. Can you imagine a world like that? It would be horrible. So that's fixed for me. I now have a phone that allows me to do that. So there really is no time that I can't be distracted by something else. It's just the reality of the world that we live in. I'm not shaming and saying all technology bad. Just hear me out on this, because I just want us just to think about it. Not throw away your phones or computers, but just think about this. I read an article this week, and a guy was referencing Blaise Pascal, who was a 17th century philosopher and thinker, mathematician. He was brilliant. But Pascal made this observation. He said, you know, in ancient times, he was speaking of medieval times, hundreds of years before him, the only people who had leisure time were the very wealthy. Because, you know, you only ate that night what you found or cooked that day. You go out and hunt your food, you eat it that night, so you don't work, you don't eat. But the very wealthy could have people go do that for them, and so they could read books, they could go to universities, they had this leisure time to become smarter and better and more virtuous people. And someone made the observation, Pascal made the observation, now really all of us are wealthy. Very few of us go out to the hen house and get our eggs, right? Somebody else does that for us. Very few of us kill our own meat. Maybe some of us in here, but very few of us. We have all of these servants all around us do all that we need them to do. And most of the servants that we have to need the things we need to do are in our hip pockets. Or they're in our briefcases, or they're on our desktops. We have all these gadgets to help us do all we need to do. And that's great. Pascal made this observation. He said, as we are so busy attending to these technologies, what often happens is that the masters become servants to their servants. And that's what I see in my life. That oftentimes the technologies that I surround myself to help me, I become enslaved to them. And so it's a discipline when I come home, what I should do with my phone is put it away. That's not work time, it's my family time. Amen. My ministry there is so much more critical than doing this. And when the first time maybe you had this experience, got my email on the phone, I just found myself just constantly looking at it. Well, it's completely irresponsible. And what's happened now in our culture is that there was a day when a student walked in from school, they shut the door behind them and they left the abnormal world of, you know, hundreds of testosterone and estrogen-laden adolescents in one conglomeration to go what should be the normal world, the home. And so they leave that world and they enter this world. But that world doesn't exist anymore. It exists virtually, electronically. And so while your student is home with you, there's this absent presence. Do you know what I'm talking about? They're there, but they're not there. They're with you, but they're with their friends. So in the same way, I'm not confident we can have any intimacy with God. And listen to what I'm saying. I don't think we can walk out this very promise God has given us that we know him unless we figure out how to regulate this. So I'll just be really direct. Sir, you've got to decide. Are you a slave to your computer or your phone? Is it going to serve you or are you going to serve it? And men, are you going to be such a man in your house and couples together that you're going to say to your children, look, there's some boundaries here. Those don't go at the dinner table. They go right here at this time. You can use them at this time. Some of you say, your time is coming. I know that. My time is coming. I understand that. I'm just saying, what a sad thing it would be if the very thing Christ won for us by being new promised people we don't take care of because we're busy with things that we don't remember the next day. So, so profoundly sad. So, are you close to God? Probably not lazy, but are you so busy about stuff that you can't get to intimacy with him. New promised people have the word of God internalized. God speaks to them. God is intimate with them. But look at the last thing. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, this is, without any doubt, the most shocking one. We've said that in the Old Testament, when somebody sinned, they would bring an offering for the priest, and he would sacrifice it there on the altar. We've also said that the sacrifice was so grotesque, and it was, the killing of an animal, there's something absolutely grotesque about that. But it was that way because it was enabled for them to see visually how God felt about sin. And we haven't mentioned this before, and you may already know this, but you know that there are some sins for which there was no sacrifice. If you willfully, high-handedly sinned, murdered somebody, did something so overtly, there remained no sacrifice for you. The law was you were to be taken out and to be stoned. That's a horrible, horrible thing. It is, and it's a perfect picture about how God feels about murder or adultery or whatever, fill in the blank. God wants us to send this graphic realization of it. So how can it be a God who doesn't change, who has always felt that way about sin, and who still feels that way about sin, if God still feels that way about sin, about our lust and fornication, because Jesus even raised the standard even higher, if he still feels that way, then how could this verse 12, be true, that God would not even remember, it says, their sins? Well, God still feels that way about sin, and no sin can be unpunished. So what God did, he allowed his very son, Jesus, to go on the cross, and all the wrath he felt about your hate and lust and envy and covetousness and materialism and all of mine, all of that in one moment, he unleashed.